We're going to turn to the book of Colossians this morning. Let me get myself set up here. Get all my technology fired up here. Some of you know, most of you aren't aware of this, but last Sunday, if you were going, wow, Pastor just kind of ended that sermon abruptly, kind of strangely. Well, last Sunday, as I was preaching, I don't know what happened. I finally figured it out, but never had this happen, but I had only had the first 2 points of the message and did not have the last point of my message in my notes. And I went, what do I do? And so I might come back to 1 John and look at the issue of guarding ourselves from idols, but we're going to look at the book of Colossians this morning. It's such a precious book, and I want to just kind of do something a little bit differently. And many of you know me. If you've been in our church for a while, you've seen me go back to this book, and I keep coming back to this book. I had the privilege of preaching through this book when we first launched our church. And I just, you know, I can't get away from this book. This book has just been such a blessing to my life. I greatly appreciate preaching line by line, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, looking at the details of Scripture, kind of like a worm's eye approach to it, so to speak. We're just down in it deep, looking at it line by line. But something that I really appreciate oftentimes in preaching and preparing for sermons is getting a bird's eye view of a book of the Bible. Kind of flying over top, looking at it holistically and looking at the main themes of that book and seeing what God has thematically in a book of the Bible and then seeing how it even fits in the whole of Scripture. It really is an amazing endeavor. In fact, when I was in seminary, something that we did was we had to read each book of the Bible 2 and 3 times. And then we had to go through each book of the Bible and we would write out the chapters of each chapter heading, what we thought the chapter was. We would write out the theme and the purpose of that book, and we had to even isolate some of the main issues of that book. And I will tell you, that was such a great endeavor to do. If you ever get the chance to do that, I would encourage you to do that. It's what we call Bible survey, when you just go through books of the Bible and you survey them holistically and see how they fit in. It's a real blessing. I also wanted to take some time to preach this book to you to give you an understanding of it, but I'm planning on for this family fellowship as we finish our series on pride and humility. By the way, just in case you're maybe not so clear on what family fellowship is, some of you've kind of been confused about that title. It's just come to my awareness that we're just getting in fellowshipping. We're actually going through scriptures. We're looking at things. We have a teaching time. We've been looking at pride and humility. We're going to finish that at the end of May, and then we're going to begin our Bible study time this summer in the book of Colossians. And we want to do that consistently through the summer and into the school year. So just want to let you know that as well. But I just want to give you an overview of what this book is all about. And so I want to preach the whole book this morning to you. Now, don't hyperventilate. It's okay. It should only take me about 90 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. I'm going to shoot for 50. We'll see how that goes. But I just want to just go over, fly over this book, kind of, so to speak, and just give you some of the main themes of this book. This is such a precious book of the New Testament epistles of Paul. There are many, and there are lots of books of the Bible that are a blessing, and they're great to get in, but I just love what the book of Colossians has for the church. It is a very pertinent, it is a very important message that God has given us in this book. And so if you would turn to the book of Colossians, we're obviously not going to read it all. We're going to just start kind of breaking it down and going through the book and looking at some of the main themes of this book. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 has a command that Peter wrote to the church that is such a great command. It very concisely and comprehensively tells us what we need to be thinking about and to be about in our lives as believers. It says this. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We, as the body of Christ, are called to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. He's the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That little command that Peter gives really encapsulates what this book is really all about. It is a book that when you thematically pull it apart and look at it in themes, it really does encapsulate what Peter said, we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to give you basically three reasons why the book of Colossians is such a special book to help you obey that command, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reason I want to give to you as to why this book is so helpful in that endeavor is the reason this book is such a powerful book is it proclaims the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. That is what this book is really all about. One of the things that I love so much about the book of Colossians is its emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ, and in particular, the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. In fact, there is really no other epistle in the New Testament that teaches the glories of Christ like the book of Colossians. In fact, the book of Colossians names the name of Jesus Christ 25 times in as little as 4 chapters. You compare that to like the epistle of James, where the name of Christ is mentioned 3 times in 5 chapters. This is a book that exalts Jesus Christ. And there is no better topic, no better content for the people of God to know and learn and study than the person of Jesus Christ and his supremacy. In fact, this book of Colossians has been spoken of by commentators. They have called this one of the most Christ-centered books in the whole Bible. And after studying it, I can honestly say I couldn't agree more. And I know you're thinking, well, what about the Gospels? Yes, no doubt the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John. But if you're looking for a short, pithy, powerful epistle on the person of Jesus Christ, this is where you go. Colossians doesn't just name the name of Jesus Christ, it proclaims Christ, and it proclaims the glorious theme of Jesus Christ that he is supreme. He is supreme over all things. He is the supreme one over creation, and he is the supreme one over the new creation, the church. And the key verse that we come to get this from this book in chapter 1 is in verse 18. I call your attention to chapter 1, verse 18 of this epistle. Really, it's verses 15 through 20, but chapter 1 is really all about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and it really begins in verse 15 to the end of chapter 1. But verse 18 has a very powerful little statement about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. He says, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in what? Everything. Jesus Christ is first in everything. And by the way, when it says firstborn, it's not referring to firstborn in time in terms of chronology. And if you come to our family fellowship and we study this, you'll see this a little bit more. But really, firstborn is really speaking of ranking. He is the firstborn in rank. He is the highest in rank of all the creation. And we'll see that in verse 15 and following, and we see that in verse 18. He is the highest of high. He is the King of kings. He is the supreme one. And look at verse 15. We see this. Notice what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the highest in rank of all the created beings. He is the supreme one. Verse 18, he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the highest in ranking of the firstborn from the dead. This is a grand epistle on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is because of who he is and what he has done. Paul very clearly lays out for us that Jesus is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one. He is the sovereign one who rules over all, and he is second to none. He is the King of Kings. We see this in verses 15 through 21. Notice what it says. Verse 15, we see the supremacy of Christ in his person and in his position. Notice what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the literal image of God. And that is an incredible thought when you think about it. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the icon. He's the one who makes the invisible God visible to us so that we can understand who God is. And we even get a fuller understanding of what he means by the image of the invisible God. Jump down to verse 19 of chapter 1. Notice what Paul says there. He says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Fullness. Fullness of what? What is he talking about? Jump down to chapter 2, verse 9. Notice what it says. "For in him," verse 9, "all the fullness of" what? "Deity dwells in bodily form." Now we know what the fullness is, and now we know how he's the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, the supreme one, because he is God in the flesh. He is God in the flesh. We see his supremacy in his person and his position. We also see his supremacy in his power. Jump over to chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. Just a grand portion of text that extols the power of the Supreme One, Jesus the Christ. Notice what it says. "For by him," speaking of Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and" what? "For him." He is the Supreme One. He is the creator of all things. Question for you. Does all mean all? It means all, and it's repeated in the text quite emphatically. Jesus Christ is the Supreme One because of his position, because of his person, and because of his power. He is your creator. We also see his supremacy in the fact that he is not only the creator, he's also the sustainer. I love what it says. Look at verse 17. Notice what it says. "And he is before all things, and in him all things" what? "Hold together." I love that verse. That verse is a grand verse. When he speaks of him being before all things, he's the supreme one because he's the pre-existent one. He's the one who has always been in existence. Notice the verb tense there. He is, he is, he is, not he was or he will be. He is and he is now the supreme one. He is the pre-existent one, and he is the one who sustains all things. I love that. The NASB translation, "In him all things hold together." You realize the reason the moon is the exact distance it is from the earth, keeping us in the right orbit and all the seasons going the way they are, is because Christ sustains it. He keeps it where it needs to be. The reason the universe does what it does is because he's sustaining it and holding it together. The reason you are not falling apart right now is because he's holding you together. You might feel like you're falling apart, but he's got a hold of you. He is the Supreme One. And we see the supremacy of Christ not only over the creation, but we also see it over the new creation, his church. And we see it in the redemption of his church. Back to verse 18, chapter 1. Notice what it says. "He is also head of the body," the church. That means he is the source and the authority for his church. He guides it. He controls it. He has full authority over it. He is the supreme one over the church. It's not delegated to a pastor or to an elder board in the sense that the elders are the head of the church. No, Christ is the head of the church. And the Pope certainly isn't the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And he is the firstborn from the dead. It goes on to say, why? So that he himself might come to have first place in everything. What a grand portion of text on the supremacy of Jesus Christ over the new creation, his church. And we see his supremacy over the church, not only that he's the head and the source of the church, but we see it in his reconciliation of the church, literally the cosmic reconciliation. Look at verse 19. And following. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And look, and through him, Christ, that is, to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, this is a cosmic reconciliation that comes through the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jump over to chapter 1, verse 13. We see the supremacy of Jesus Christ, not only in the reconciliation, but also in the work of redemption. I love this verse. Verse 13, chapter 1, it says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've literally been rescued out of the domain of the kingdom of darkness and placed under King Jesus, the Supreme One, through redemption. Now, I don't know about you, but this just lifts my heart to the highest of the highs, to the heavenly realms of glory, to give Christ the praise that is due his name. He is not like many would say, many of the false religions and false thinkings of this world, where he's somehow lower than God, or somehow he's an emanation of God, or he's a sub-deity of God the Father. No, he is the Supreme One. He's the pre-existent one. He's the reason why you're here today. He's the reason why you're held together. And if you're a believer, he's the reason why you're in the church and you've been redeemed and transferred to King Jesus and his kingdom. This is a grand theme in this wonderful book of Colossians. Christ's supremacy and sovereignty rules over all. And the language is emphatic. Verse 18, I want you to notice, chapter 1, notice what it says. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. You see that he himself, that's emphatic in the language. And what Paul is saying is he and he alone is first and has first place. And when he's talking about being first, it's not talking that, oh, he needs to become first. It does indicate that. But what he's talking about is he needs to become first in your heart and your mind based on who he already is. He already is supreme, and we need to make him supreme in our thinking and our living. But don't you just love the fact that Jesus is first? I just love that. He's second to none. Don't you love the fact that even though things appear to be very different in this world, don't you love the fact that Christ is supreme over all things, even though it may appear that all the world is falling apart and that evil is dominating in this world and the evil principles of this present darkness are seems to be on the throne and ruling? The truth of the matter is Jesus Christ is ruling, and he is sovereign and supreme. This has a great impact on us, beloved. You know, last week we looked at that final command in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, where he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. You know, there's a lot of ways that we can do that, but you know, one of the easiest and quickest ways to do that is to set your mind on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is first. Whether people want to embrace that or not, it doesn't matter. He is first. And if you want to overcome any idols or an idol, anything that would come between you and the Supreme One, Jesus Christ, if you want to overcome any idols, put your mind on the place and the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. He is the Supreme One. give him the rightful place in your heart and in your life that he already has. He is the supreme one. And don't fall for the counterfeit gods of this world. Don't succumb to the lifeless and powerless gods of this world that can deliver you from nothing. Actually, they'll just bring you to the utter destruction. Turn your heart and your mind to the supremacy of Christ over your life and let his sovereignty and supremacy ignite your heart for passion for him. He is the sovereign one. Why do I love the book of Colossians? It's because it proclaims the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all creation. And secondly, why do I love the book of Colossians? I love it because it promises the sufficiency of Christ for your salvation. That's point two. The supremacy of Christ over all creation we see in chapter one, but in chapter two, this book promises the sufficiency of Christ for your salvation. It is a grand truth, and this theme runs literally through the whole book, but it's primarily seen in chapter two. Beloved, this text is a grand and glorious theme. That Jesus Christ is sufficient for all that you need for now, life now, and in the life to come. That Jesus Christ is sufficient for all matters pertaining to your salvation, to your sanctification, and ultimately to your glorification. He is the supreme and sufficient one. And that is a fantastic truth. If you want to please the Lord, if you want to be pleasing in the sight of God, then what you need to do is embrace Jesus Christ and rest in his full and complete sufficiency for your life. And oh, what a great message this is for the church. This is one that honestly we could just keep coming back to and coming back to and coming back to. Because the temptation for us as believers is to somehow go through this spiritual life as Christians and think, you know, I'm just missing something. I just need more. I need to do more. I need to be more. There's something more that I need. What more do I need to do to please the holy God? What more can I do? What do I need to deny myself of? What philosophy, what worldview, what special religion or special thinking is there to give me the completion that I'm looking for? But in Christ, if you have him, you're sufficient in him. You have everything you need. And especially for us, beloved, living in this information age of technology where every belief system, every worldview, every philosophy, everything that is out there in this world can be accessed 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can have access to that, and it's bombarding your mind and your conscience, and it's there always competing in your heart for the simplicity and the sufficiency of trusting in Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. And unfortunately, Christians can fall for this, the lie that you need more. You ever felt that way? Maybe you've fallen into the trap, well, I need to do some good work so that God will think more highly of me. Or maybe I need to take some form of medication to help me overcome this debilitating sin. Maybe I need to take some different philosophical class on psychology that would help me get through. Or maybe I need to just bring the law into my life and start obeying the law. Maybe I need to think more about my experiences with God, my visions, or maybe I need a vision from God, or maybe I'm not getting enough to be spiritual enough. Beloved, this book cuts right through that. You know what you need? You know what I need? Jesus Christ. He is supreme, and his salvation is sufficient. You see, this was the pressure that these believers had in the book of Colossians. These believers at Colossae were literally being put under much pressure to jettison the simplicity of trusting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And these false teachers had come in and they were promoting a different Christ, a different gospel. They were promoting a Christ plus mentality of salvation. That yes, it's Christ, But you need the plus this and plus that. That is what salvation is. And they were literally attempting to move them away from the hope of the gospel. That's Colossians 1 verse 23. And what they were trying to do, look at chapter 2, they were trying to persuade them with persuasive argument to get off of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. You know, there is a lot of persuasive argument in this world that we live in that tries to get you off of just resting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And these people had come in and they were very persuasive, and they were using persuasive argument, and they were trying to convince them to embrace deceptive philosophy and works-based religion. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. That word for taking you captive literally speaks of someone come along and just snatching you and taking you away, off into false philosophies. That little phraseology, according to the elementary principles of the world, what he's talking about is all of the religions and the philosophies and all of the thinking that is anti-Christ. It all comes down to this elementary principle of the world, and that is that all of life, and even in this life and with God, that if you're going to gain favor with God, you need to do works. That's the elementary principles of this world. It's what I have often said. It's the default setting of mankind. That if I do this, then God will do this for me. It's elementary thinking of the world, and all the world thinks that way. And Paul was trying to get them back on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in their salvation. And they were even coming in and they were promoting a legalistic principle to the law. Notice verse 16 of chapter 2. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. It's likely that there were some Jews that had come into this church, and they had a conglomerate of different views, but they were trying to use the law as a means of acquiring a righteousness before God. And they were using the law, dietary laws, days, new moons and Sabbaths as a means of gaining righteousness with God. And Paul says that no one judge you in regard to that. You have what you need in Christ. And they were also even pointing the people to go to mysticism as the means of having a full and complete spiritual walk with God. Verse 18. Notice what he says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. That's mysticism, and that's where the quality of the religious life is based on the experiences that you have. The worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Speaking of, well, I have a vision with God, and that's what makes my walk with God right, when I have those experiences. Mysticism. And some were even promoting rigid asceticism, the belief that if you deny yourself of all earthly pleasures, then somehow you're spiritual and godly. And that's where monasteries and all that came from, was from asceticism. Notice verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These false teachers were bringing a form of asceticism into the church. The believers at Colossae needed to realize that none of these beliefs or actions could help them become more spiritual than they already were in Jesus Christ. None of those things could get them saved. And none of those things could keep them saved, and none of those things would make them more saved. They had what they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul even says it. Look at verse 23, how he tells us why they didn't need those things. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Oh, they look wise. They seem reasonable in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But notice, but are of what? No value against fleshly indulgence. None of those things will sanctify you and make you godly or give you a right standing with God. Boy, we need to hear this message. I mean, we need this message. How easy it is to be tempted to fall back into having a wrong view of God and thinking that something is missing, you're lacking something. See, what we need to do is come back to the person of Jesus Christ and what we know about Him. We have everything we need in Jesus Christ. We are sufficient because of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And the verse, I love this verse. It's chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, and we see it very clearly stated. And this would be the key verse on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 9 through 10. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And listen, verse 10. And in Him, notice, you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. If you're in Him, you have been made complete. The language is emphatic. It literally means you have been made full. You know, we just got done singing the song Living Waters, and I didn't plan that. Will did. We didn't talk about it, but I was thinking about that. Coming to the living waters. When you come to the living waters, He doesn't fill your cup half full, or for some of us, depending on our mindset, half empty, right? It's full. Your cup is full in Jesus Christ, and when some spills over, He fills it right back up. You have everything you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have literally been made complete, and it's a tense verb that speaks of it being done in the past, and the results remain in the present time. And it's not something you did to yourself, it's something that Christ did for you. You're sufficient in Him because of His sufficiency for you. That is an amazing truth. And if you want a little glimpse of what that looks like, jump over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Paul uses a word there to really punctuate what that means, the being complete in Christ. It's a great verse as well. Verse 12, chapter 1, he says, we're to give thanks to the Father. Why? Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's speaking of glory. Notice the word there. He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light. You know, I can honestly say there are a lot of professions, there's a lot of careers that there is no way I could ever qualify myself to do. I'm just not cut for it. I could never do it. And it's the same when it comes to glory. There's no way you could qualify yourself for glory. Your sins are far too great. Your heart is far too gone, and we're going to look at that. You could never make yourself fit for glory. You could never qualify yourself to be in the presence of the holy God for all eternity. The only way any of us gets in is He has to make us complete in Christ, and He has to qualify us for glory by the sufficiency in the work of Jesus Christ. What an important truth for all of us to rest our souls in this morning. Do you believe this truth? I mean, do you really believe it? Do you really believe that Christ has done everything that you need for salvation, sanctification, and glorification? Do you believe that? Do you rest your soul in it? You don't need to look elsewhere. He's given you everything you need. You are complete in Christ. And you say, well, how complete am I? How full am I in Christ? Well, let's take a look at this. Let's go through this really quickly. Look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. I love that. Chapter 2, that is. Notice what he says. He says, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, if you are sitting out there thinking that he has forgiven you of some of your sin, and you need to do the rest to pay God back, you are woefully falling short of the sufficiency of Christ. Notice what he says. He has forgiven us what? All our transgressions. Does all mean all? I say it does. Because, see, I want to rest in the sufficiency of Christ for my salvation. Because if I rest in my sufficiency, I am woefully undone. Even coming to Christ, if all my sins have just been forgiven from the time I came to Christ in the past, but now it's up to me to maintain it, I am woefully undone. Just ask my wife. Ask my daughters and my son. I am really in trouble because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, even as a believer. The only reason I'm getting into glory is because he paid the full price for my sin. He's forgiven me of all my transgressions. And beloved, verse 14, if you doubt that, that's the punctuation mark on the end. Yes, for certain, it's a done deal. Rest in it. He canceled out the certificate of debt. You had a debt you could never pay, an unimaginable debt, a $10 trillion debt, so to speak. And what did he do? He canceled it out. He wiped it away, literally in the language. And I love what it says. He has taken it out of the way. That's a past tense action. It's done. It's been taken away. And he nailed it to the cross. Your sins went to the cross, and that's where they stayed. They're gone. How complete are you? Complete and full forgiveness. You can just rest. Rest. You have a complete standing with God as well. You have a complete reconciliation and perfect standing with God. Move over to chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. Notice what it says. This is a great passage. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." I want you to notice who you were before Christ. Notice what it says. You were alienated from God. You were separated from his glory, from his grace, from his goodness in terms of salvation. You were separated from his hope. And notice what it says, "And you were hostile in mind." That means you were angry with God. Ever wonder why when you bring up the name of Christ, or you start talking about God with some people, they suddenly get very agitated? In fact, I'll never forget this, and I've said this before, but you know, I'll never forget this. My brother-in-law said to me years ago before I was saved, and he was talking to me, and he wasn't even a believer. He was deceived. He came to Christ later. But he said, "It's all about Jesus Christ to me." And I said, "Whoa, hold on right there. Stop right there. Do not say that name to me ever again. I can't stand that name." And he was like, "Whoa, okay, I won't." Now, if he just said, why are you having that emotional reaction? I couldn't tell you. But I sure was hostile to God in mind. Separated from God, alienated, hostile in mind. Notice what else it says. Engaged in evil deeds. That speaks of your practice. He speaks of your mind hostile toward God and your deeds evil. And that's why you've got a problem with God. That's why we had this problem with God. You see, we don't want to deal with God when we're engaged in evil deeds, because God is holy and he's pure and he's righteous. And he will call everyone to give an account for their sin before him. And so we're engaged in evil deeds and we're separated from Christ, and that was your state before Christ. But notice what it says. You did not stay in that state in practice, because notice what it says. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. You know that word reconciled, reconciliation? Do you know what it literally means? It means to change completely. It speaks of a complete and total change of your relationship to God. This is what your relationship was: hostility, separation, and sin. But not now. You've been reconciled to God. You've been completely changed in your position and status with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He paid for your sin in full. You have a complete new status with God, and I love this. Look at the purpose clause that he's done this. In verse 22, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That word for holy speaks of declared righteousness or imputed righteousness. It speaks of God declaring you holy in the sight of him. You are holy. You say, but pastor, I'm not. Well, no, you're not. But because of what Christ has done for you, you are holy in him. He lived a perfect life without sin. And on the cross, he paid for your sin. He took your sin away. It was nailed to the cross. He forgave you of your sin. But at the same time that he took your sin away, he imputed to your account the perfect, righteous life of Jesus Christ, so that when you stand in Christ, you stand righteous in him. Isaiah calls it being clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. I don't know about you, but that gets me up in the morning. It does. And if I don't turn to that at the end of the day, I'm depressed. My sin is far too great. If you think about who you are in Christ, that you're righteous and holy because of what he's done. Notice the word blameless. That speaks of total removal of sin and guilt. Notice beyond reproach, that speaks of not having anyone be able to call an account against you. It literally speaks of condemnation. You will not be condemned. You're beyond reproach, not because you're sinless, but because of the sinless work of Jesus Christ in covering you. How complete are you in Christ? Complete. Complete forgiveness, complete reconciliation. Also notice complete transformation. Verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2, actually verse 13. Let's jump down to verse 13. Time is slipping away. Notice what it says. And when you were what? Dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he what? Made you alive together with him. You were dead, engaged in evil deeds, separated from Christ, hostile in mind, but he made you alive. He gave you the new birth. He resurrected your dead spirit to be alive in Christ. And now as a believer in Christ, you have a new power residing within you that was never there before. And now you actually can live for Christ. And now you can actually deal with sin in a way that glorifies and honors Christ. The flesh has literally been dethroned in your life. It no longer reigns over your heart and your mind. And Christ has been placed on the heart, on the throne of your heart, and he's reigning through the Word and through the Holy Spirit and the aid and the help of the church to help us along our way. You're complete. You've been made full in Christ. Not only this, not only do you have a full forgiveness and you have the fullness of power to obey Christ, but you have a full victory over the evil forces of this present darkness. Notice verse 15. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That speaks of the victory that Christ gained over this evil present darkness. That if you're in him, you have the victory in Christ. And we've been talking about this. I was thinking about this last night. Mrs. Gillies and Mr. Gillies, we were fellowshipping. And I love what Mrs. Gillies said. She said, you know, but we win. In the end, we win. We do. We win. Victory. Full forgiveness, full pardon, full reconciliation, fullness of power to obey, full victory in Christ. And notice full glorification, chapter 3, verse 4. I love that verse too. Chapter 3, verse 4. He says, when Christ, who is our life, I love that. Is he your life? Is your whole life wrapped around Jesus Christ? I love that. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him where? in glory, full glory. He has gained the fullness of all that you need. I don't know about you, but that encourages me so much. Doesn't that just lift your heart? Doesn't this just lift your heart? Don't you just love the simplicity of salvation? Don't you just love the simplicity of what it means to be saved? Do you get this? Really think about this. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know one, Christ. You need to know Christ. You need to know His supremacy, and you need to know His sufficiency. And if you know Him, you have everything that you need for salvation. How liberating that is, that truth. How motivating that is. Do you see how liberating Christ can be? Do you see the freedom that He brings to you when you get your mind wrapped around the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ? It just liberates you. You know what it should do? It should move you for holiness for Christ, godliness, which brings me to the final theme that we see in this great book of Colossians. Why do I love the book of Colossians? Because it proclaims the supremacy of Christ. It promises the sufficiency of Christ. And lastly, it promotes submission to Christ. It promotes submission to Christ. Now that might bother you. You know, that word submission is not a really popular word in our day and age, in this time that we live in. But when we think about the supremacy and the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us, it willingly promotes submission to Him and His rulership and His grace. This is what Paul really does. And for the rest of the chapter, chapters 3 and 4, what is Paul really getting at? He just talks about how the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ should permeate the whole of your life in your submission to Christ. The key verse I bring you to is verse 11, chapter 3. And I love this because it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter your social status or your socioeconomic place in society. It really doesn't matter where you're from or your past or your religious background. This is the truth that permeates. I love it. Verse 11. He says, there is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But listen, but Christ is all and in all. You see the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ in the people of Christ? He literally becomes their all in all. It's the motivation for submission to Jesus Christ. And when you come to Jesus Christ and you submit to His supremacy and you trust in His sufficiency, then what it does is it promotes submission to Him. And it starts with you see life differently now. You see it differently. Move up to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul brings it to bear. He says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. When Christ becomes your all in all, your perspective on life greatly changes, and now you see things differently. You are looking to glory. You're looking to the Christ who is seated above. You've set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. And then you begin to deal with something that hinders that pursuit. You begin to deal with sin in your life. Notice chapter 3, verse 5 and following. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That is not who you are anymore. You're a new person. You think about life differently. Christ is your all in all, and now you're living differently, so deal with sin. Literally, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It's literally put to death those things that hinder you from being who you are in Jesus Christ. Then he jumps down and he says, you've put on the new self, verse 10. You put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. He's renewing you. He's growing you. He's transforming you. In other words, you surrender your life to the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ in your life, and you walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel because of what he's done for you, and you seek to submit to him in every area of your life. It begins with how you treat people, how you treat people in the church. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Why? Because Christ had a heart of compassion for you. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Your submission to Christ trickles into your relationship to the people of Christ. And then it trickles into your home. I love this. Into how you treat your family. Chapter 3, verse 18 through 21. The place where really the rubber meets the road, in the home. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. See, there it is. The supremacy of Christ is motivating and moving wives to be submissive to their husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And why? Because Ephesians says that you're to love your wife as Christ has loved the church. There's the supremacy and sufficiency again. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may lose heart. It affects your relationships in the home if Christ is supreme and you've trusted in his sufficiency. And it affects how you live out your life at work. Notice what it says, chapter 3, verse 22 through 25. Paul goes into the slave-master relationship, which would translate into our culture, the employee and the employer relationship. Slaves, in all things, obey your masters on earth, not with external eye service, as those who merely please men, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing whom? The Lord. Supremacy, sufficiency, again. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for whom? The Lord, supremacy, sufficiency, again, rather than for men, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Listen, here's why. Knowing that you too have a master in heaven, supremacy, sufficiency, flowing through your work life. And then it affects how you interact with the lost. Chapter 4, verse 2, you pray for them. Look what it says. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, evangelism, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak it. You want the supremacy of Christ to reign and rule in the lost. You want them to come to know Jesus Christ. And so you're praying, God, give me boldness with the gospel. God, help others be bold with the gospel. And then you're careful about how you live your life in front of unbelievers. Look at verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Your whole life comes underneath the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. What a truth, huh? What a truth. What a theme that we see through this powerful epistle. The question is he? Is he supreme in your life? Have you submitted to the supremacy of Jesus Christ in your life? And are you resting in his sufficiency? like Paul did in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, like Timothy did in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, like the saints at Colossae had done. They came underneath the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7 and following. Like Epaphras did, who brought the gospel to these saints in Colossae. Like all the saints that are mentioned in chapter 4, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Luke, Archippus. All these people that came underneath the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. All these people whose lives were totally changed by Jesus Christ. Have you done the same? You know what I love about that? These weren't special people. They were just ordinary people who had an extraordinary God, Jesus Christ. And if he changed them, he can change you. Maybe you've come here this morning and you've not submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would. I pray that you would repent of your sin, turn to his lordship in your life, and rest in the sufficiency of his grace to save you from all your sin and from the wrath to come. Give him your life and experience true joy in submitting to his lordship. For us that know him, I pray you would press on. Press on. Get in this book. Meditate on this book. Meditate on these great grand themes of Colossians and let it move you to follow your Lord, that may it move you to walk the worthy walk, as it says in Colossians 1:9. Let's pray.